Church. We have quite a few of our men who are away this weekend out at Camp Stillwood on our men's retreat. And even as we enter into our time of teaching this morning, they're probably entering into theirs. And we're trusting that God is meeting them and speaking to them. I want to begin this morning's sermon with a simple word association exercise. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak out a few words or phrases, and I want to see if you can guess the subject matter that I'm referring to. Okay? You ready? Here we go. Wonton soup, chicken chow mein, sweet and sour pork. I'm referring to Chinese food. You're all very awake and sharp this morning. So I grew up in a meat and potatoes kind of family. That's sort of the way my mom cooked, and it was wonderful. But often, when we went out for dinner, we would make our way to a Chinese food restaurant. But no matter how wonderful the egg rolls were or the ginger beef, me and my two brothers were always waiting for the end of the meal when the best part would come along with the bill. It was the fortune cookie. And the little white piece of paper within. It wasn't that the cookies were good. They were often very bad and very stale. But that white piece of paper that contained that bit of wisdom to live by, that's what we were waiting for. And so I want to just read a few pieces of fortune cookie wisdom for you this morning. Here's one. All of the effort you were making will ultimately pay off. Second, all of the troubles you will have will pass away very quickly. And you know what's interesting? If you go out for Chinese food and you get a fortune cookie these days, you may discover that this ancient Chinese wisdom is being replaced by a kind of North American self-help saying. And so this is one that came out just recently. Do not underestimate yourself. Human beings have unlimited potential. Fortune cookie wisdom. I recently came across one saying that wasn't very encouraging. But to be fair, it was a lot more helpful than most fortune cookie sayings are. Let me read it for you. The greatest danger could be your own stupidity. How true is that? How often have we said or done things that we look back at after and just completely regret? And these days, the fact that most people carry a video phone with them means that all of our most foolish words and actions can be recorded, posted to YouTube, and enjoyed for generations to come. What I want you to do for just a moment is turn your attention to the video screen for a short compilation of what were you thinking moments. What were you thinking? We've all had those moments. You know what's interesting is we live in an age of information. With our Google search engines, we can read and find and view almost anything. For example, a number of months ago, when I couldn't remember how to change the brakes and the rotors on my Dodge Caravan, I found it on YouTube and learned what I needed to learn to make it through. But the question is, with all of this information at our fingertips, is our generation any further ahead than past generations? Are we becoming more intelligent? Or maybe the better question is, are we growing in wisdom? This morning, my sermon is going to revolve around a particular word that is found in James chapter 3. The word in question is wisdom. And as we look to the scriptures this morning, what I want to do is ask and attempt to answer three questions. The first is, what is wisdom? The second is, where does it come from? And the third question is, what does wisdom do? And so, if you want to join me in taking your Bible and opening to James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And if you're going to use the blue Bible located in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 978. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. I want to begin by turning your attention to the first question. What is wisdom? The first thing I want to say is that the Bible differentiates regularly between intelligence and wisdom. All of you know people who have a high IQ. Their intelligence quotient is off the chart. They're geniuses. They're experts in their field. But a person can have a really high IQ and a very low EQ, which stands for emotional quotient. We all know people who aren't self-aware, and they're certainly not other-aware, and invariably a low EQ leads to poor communication, to breakdown in relationship, to hurt of all kinds. Sticking for a moment to acronyms, the biblical definition of wisdom highlights GQ, the God quotient. Biblically speaking, wisdom has less to do with what you know and more to do with how you live. And I realize that's an oversimplification. Of course, knowledge is intrinsic to wisdom, but the Bible is most interested in the knowledge that leads to a love for God and a love for others. James reminds us in verse 13 that true wisdom is seen in the life of the person who lives out of a goodness and a humility. Let me read Proverbs 9:10 for you. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One brings good judgment. In the Bible's way of thinking, true wisdom begins with a commitment to walk in God's way. And so the one who is wise walks in the path of God, while the fool ignores God's path and makes their own way in the world. And it's from this perspective that James writes this entire letter. In fact, James has already been beating this drum long before we get to this specific word concerning wisdom. Remember what he said about faith and deeds? That faith is a lot more than just what we believe about God. It's belief plus behavior. The two come together. Our belief in God is proved genuine by the life we live before God. And the same is true when it comes to wisdom. We cannot claim to be wise and ignore God's instruction. James wants to hold together belief and behavior, knowing and doing. One author writes, "Nothing is known until it reshapes your life." Scott McKnight writes, "Wisdom then for James has to do with both a grasp of God's will and a life that conforms to that will." This morning, I want to share an example taken from the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask a question, and if you know the answer, feel free to respond out loud. Can anyone tell me, what was the defining characteristic of King Solomon's life? Wisdom. He was known to be the wisest man that lived. In fact, when Solomon first received the crown of kingship, he felt overwhelmed by the responsibilities. And one night the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and the two had a conversation. Solomon said to the Lord, "I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the scripture tells us that God was pleased with Solomon's request, and he gave him wisdom beyond parallel. It wasn't long before Solomon's wisdom began to spread to surrounding nations. They heard of how wise he was, and foreign kings and queens would come to his court to sit at his feet, to learn from his insights. Under his leadership, the nation of Israel flourished in architecture, in art, in culture, in economics. His reign also included peace with all of the surrounding nations. So great was his wisdom. And yet, sadly, over time, Solomon's wisdom diminished. Now, he didn't become unintelligent. His genius status remained. He was still without intellectual equal, but his heart began to stray from God. And inherent to godly wisdom is a commitment to walking with, listening to, and obeying God. As intelligent as Solomon was, he showed his foolishness by intentionally disregarding God's instruction. Now, there's a world of difference between having a foolish moment, which all of us have, and living a foolish life. What counts is the trajectory of our life or our heart's orientation. Solomon started well, but he finished really poorly. He lost sight of God. He lost sight of the goal. He wasn't diligent to the end. And we can learn something from Solomon. All of us need to remain diligent right to the end. The fact that you may have walked in close communion with God 5 years ago, or 5 months ago, or even 5 weeks ago, will not sustain you today. Wisdom, like faith, requires a present commitment to trust, to listen, and to obey God. Now, before we leave verse 13 behind, I want you to notice that James makes a connection between humility and wisdom. In our day, intelligence tends to breed, at best, a confidence, and at worst, pride, or the air of superiority. The world in which James lived was quite similar to ours in the sense that humility was not a sought-after trait. People tend to associate humility with letting people walk all over you or undervaluing your own expertise or skill or refusing to express an opinion on any matter. Biblical humility is something very different. The one who is humble understands that all that they are and have comes from God. And so, they don't boast about what they have or boast about what they can do as though they were a self-made person. The one who is humble also understands that they are not God's equal. He is higher and greater in every imaginable way. They've embraced the truth that they, along with every other human being, is in need of God's mercy and grace. And so, having encountered this grace, they choose to treat others with honor, with respect, with love, with mercy. And in the next few verses, we're going to see where James is going with all of this. But for now, let's take a look at the second question. Where does wisdom come from? In my mid-20s, I made an appointment with my dentist because I was having pain on either side of my mouth at the back of my jaw. And when I opened my mouth and the dentist explored what lay within, he offered a very quick diagnosis. Your wisdom teeth are coming in crooked and they're going to need to be removed. Now, how many of you have ever had your wisdom teeth removed? Okay, lots of you. When he told me they would need to be removed, it didn't sound pleasant. And it wasn't. When he yanked the first one out with these huge pair of pliers, he held it up and he said, "Whoa, that's huge. You've got teeth like a horse." It didn't sound like a compliment to me. Have you ever wondered why they call them wisdom teeth? Is it because we all reach the height of wisdom somewhere between the age of 17 and 25? Most people get their wisdom teeth right around this time, and it does mark a kind of transition between adolescence and adulthood. And because we tend to associate wisdom with age and maturity, these late arriving teeth were dubbed wisdom teeth. But is this where wisdom comes from? Does it automatically accumulate with time, age, and experience? If this were the case, every young person would be foolish, every old person would be wise, and every middle-aged person would be somewhere in between. If only it were that simple. In verses 14 to 16, James suggests that there are two kinds of wisdom, and these two kinds of wisdom come from two different sources. The first kind of wisdom comes from below. It is earthly, and he uses the word earthly in its negative sense. This kind of wisdom never takes the long view. It lives for the now, and it only values what's good for me. Now you may wonder, how does James put words like envy and selfish ambition in the same sentence as the word wisdom? I think James is speaking tongue in cheek when he refers to these things as wisdom. Envy and selfish ambition can fuel our life. It can cause us to work harder, to get ahead, to take what we want. But one cannot burn this kind of fuel without destroying oneself and others in the process. More often than not, when we seek the best for ourselves, it requires us to turn a blind eye to what's good for the people around us. And the problem is that no amount of the best will ever satisfy envy or selfish ambition. The world itself is never enough. Now quoting Eugene Peterson, mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise isn't wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at the other's throats. Now, in contrast to this wisdom from below, James briefly mentions this wisdom that comes from above. And of course, the source of true wisdom is God. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." If you've been journeying with us through the book of James, you know that earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he or she should ask God, who gives generously to everyone without finding fault." And this is very good news. If you're here this morning and you find yourself overwhelmed by what's happening in your life, if you feel like you're walking through life wearing a blindfold, unsure of what's happening, unable to make decisions, this is very good news. God is omniscient, which means he sees everything. He knows everything. He is omnipresent, which means he's present everywhere all of the time. And so is there anyone who is better positioned to offer us perspective or wisdom on what we're experiencing? We need God's wisdom to make our way in this world. Now again, the Bible differentiates between a person who's intelligent and the one who is wise. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it doesn't negate intelligence or experience. But of course, the goal of spiritual wisdom isn't knowledge per se. The goal is to keep in step with God. And so when life is dark and confusing and painful, James exhorts us to turn to God. He's the source of all wisdom, and the good news is that he gives generously whenever we ask. Before I move on to the third question, I want to offer just a short piece of practical advice when it comes to wisdom. If you want to be wise, then look to Christ as your example and to the Holy Spirit as your guide. There was a moment in time when God the Son stepped into human history as a human being. You know the Christmas story. He was born of the Virgin Mary and given the name Jesus. Why did God become human? In part, it was to show us how to be human. To show us how to follow God. How to walk in the way of wisdom. Jesus made God visible, tangible, touchable, reachable. He was and is, says the Apostle Paul, the manifestation of God's wisdom. And so when we wonder, what does the life of humility and goodness look like? We look to Jesus. He is our example. But a few weeks after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended back into heaven. And before he left, he said the following to his disciples: "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So often as we make our way through the Christian life, we have this wrong image that somehow we are saved by grace, but then we carry on by our own effort. And this is not the way it works. We don't cast ourselves upon our own hard work and effort. We cast ourselves upon the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He comes to be with us, to live in us, to remind us of God's love, to encourage, to strengthen, to teach, to guide. God is the source of all wisdom, and the Holy Spirit has made his dwelling in us. If we lack wisdom, we ask God, the Holy Spirit, because he's always present to help us. Let's turn our attention to the final question. What does wisdom do? Let me reread verses 17 and 18. James says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Now, because most of us are used to thinking about wisdom almost exclusively in terms of knowledge, this list that James provides is confusing. It doesn't make sense to us. But remember, biblical wisdom is most interested in the knowledge that leads to a love for God and others. And here in verses 17 and 18, what James is doing is describing the effect that God's wisdom has on us, on all of our relationships. Heavenly wisdom produces heavenly living. Remember, nothing is truly known unless it begins to reshape your life. And so James names seven characteristics of a person who's on the path, God's path, to wisdom. And the first characteristic he names is purity. And while this purity conveys the sense of moral cleanliness, it also includes the meaning of single-mindedness or undivided loyalty to God. Peterson writes, "Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others." And this is at the heart of James' concern. A community can't consider itself wise and at the same time destroy itself by using angry, bitter, envious, selfish ambition in its midst. It's maybe not surprising that the second characteristic James mentions has to do with peace. Because there wasn't peace in the community he was writing to. They were tearing themselves apart through division. And James highlights this characteristic of peace as a prime example of wisdom. The one who is wise loves peace. The one who is wise pursues peace. And I'm going to say more about this in a moment. James goes on to mention five other qualities that mark the one who's walking in wisdom. The wise person is considerate, which is to say they are gentle with others, especially people that might cause frustration. They choose to be gentle. James says that he or she is also submissive. In other words, they're willing to listen to and yield to others where possible and appropriate. This person is also full of mercy and good fruit. She or he is impartial, not showing the kind of favoritism that we read about in James 2, 1 to 12. They are also sincere. Now, I want us to stop for a moment and think about the list that we're provided with in verse 17. James is casting a vision for our life together. He's essentially giving humanity an alternative vision of what community is meant to be like. Can you even imagine what it would be like to live in a community where everyone practiced these qualities? Wouldn't you like to be part of something like this? Scott McKnight, reflecting on these verses, offers the following comment. He says, "The wise person lives in God's world, in God's way, with God's people, and so enjoys the blessing of the only wise God. The wise person keeps in step with God. They themselves are transformed, and they experience a transformation in the relationships around them. In verse 18, James wraps up this section with the characteristic of peace. Again, the one who is wise loves peace and pursues peace. And notice that James uses a bit of an agricultural analogy. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. When we're at peace with God, we can begin to make peace with others, which results in right, good, enjoyable relationships. When we embrace God's wisdom, it can have a transforming effect on us, our relationships, and the entire community. Unfortunately, wisdom doesn't automatically accumulate with age, with experience. Growing in wisdom is like every other kind of growth. It requires the right conditions. And so, if you take an apple seed and you place it in nutrient-rich soil, you add water, and it has sunlight, it's going to grow. And it's eventually going to grow into a tree that will one day produce apples. But if these conditions are not met, the seed's not going to grow anywhere. If the seed, for example, is put under a pile of rocks, no water, no soil, no sun, it's not going to grow. And the same is true when it comes to the life of peace. The conditions must be met. Wisdom from above needs to be embraced before we can love and pursue peace. We need to keep in mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:18. He writes, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, probably everyone in this room this morning has at least one relationship that is divided and broken. You cannot make peace, which is to say, you can't force anyone to want to live in peace with you. But you yourself can be a person of peace. With the Holy Spirit's help, you can love those who hate you. You can bless those who curse you. We can forgive those who have wounded us, whether they admit they've wounded us or not. Our response isn't dependent on their response. The way of wisdom, God's way, leads to freedom from envy, from selfish ambition, and disorder of every kind. The way of wisdom leads to a life of purity, to peace, and to getting along with others. And so as I conclude, I want to offer one final question. Are you a person of wisdom? The fruit of wisdom can be seen. It can be heard in our lives. Biblical wisdom is concerned with that knowledge that leads to love for God and others. And if we let it, this wisdom can transform us, our relationships, and our community. And my prayer for me, for you, is that we would be the kind of people, the kind of community that looks to Jesus, that keeps in step with the Holy Spirit, and allows God's wisdom to shape the way we are. Amen? Amen. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as I pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. Father, we grow up in a culture that prizes intelligence. And while there's nothing wrong with smarts, we know that there's more to it than just knowing things. We want to be truly wise. We want the wisdom that comes from above. And we confess, Lord, we live foolishly at times. It's evident in the words we speak, in the things we pursue, in the way that we live. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom out of your generous storehouse. We pray, Holy Spirit, that once more you would come and dwell within us individually as a community, that you would guide us in the things that we should say and do, that you would put a clamp on our tongue and prevent us from saying the things we should not. We don't want to live in foolishness, Lord. We want to walk the path that leads to a love for you and others. We thank you for Jesus, for the humble, for the good life that he leads. And we pray, Lord, that you would often call to mind his example as we reflect on the life we're living. And so we come to you, we ask you for wisdom, and we pray with confidence, knowing that you are a generous and giving God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.